Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 this morning, verses 1 through 11. So you want to get over there in your Bible, whether it's on your phone or in your lap. Philippians chapter 3 is where we're going to begin. Pray with me before we dive into the Word. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful this morning for the opportunity to worship you and to declare as a congregation the greatness of Jesus, that we want him to be magnified. We thank you for the reminder that we have the opportunity to generously share not only from what you've given us, from the material blessings you've given us, but in doing so, we have the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus. We thank you for Dio's testimony and her faithfulness to share this morning. God, our prayer today is as we read and study your word, you would help us to understand it. Open up our minds, take away any confusion, and give us comprehension of your word. Lord, remove from us any distractions, whether they're distractions we brought in the room with us or that we're facing even right now, and give us focus. Lord, we ask that you'd give us soft hearts, that we would believe and obey your word. God, please take away our rebellious attitudes and instead give us submissive hearts. Take away the fear that keeps us from following you and give us courage in its place. And then, Lord, we ask that you would empower our hands and our feet and our lips to serve you and proclaim you faithfully as we go from this place in just a while into this world that needs to know the good news of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. Several years ago, our family went on a vacation to Colorado, and we went with some friends of ours, some family friends who had kids that were similar ages. And while we were there, we visited an amusement park by the name of Fun City. Now, Fun City had everything you could imagine. I mean, roller coasters and go-karts and bumper cars and water slides and all the good amusement park stuff. So for the most part, it lived up to its billing, Fun City. It was a lot of fun for almost everybody who was with us. And I say almost everybody because there was one person who did not have a lot of fun at Fun City, and that was one of the children, not one of our children, but one of the kids of our friends. And the reason he struggled to have fun, he was about 5 years old at the time, and he was just a little too short for every ride. I know, it's devastating. So, you know, you know how these things go. You walk up and there's that little sign that says you must be this tall to ride. And he was always just a little bit too short for everyone. Now, it was compounded by the fact that our son is about a year older. And so our son was just tall enough to ride some of the cool stuff. I think the breaking point for this kid was when we got to the bumper cars, and our son was tall enough to at least ride in a bumper car with somebody else, but he was too short, this other kid, to even get on them. And the tears began to flow, and I felt so bad, and I thought, maybe we should just spike his hair or something, you know, just give him a little bit of edge. Because I resonated with his pain. You probably do too. I mean, I can sense it because everybody resonates with that feeling of not measuring up. You're not tall enough for the ride. You're not strong or fast enough for the team. You're not cool enough for the popular kids. You're not smart enough for the honors class. You're not rich enough for the right neighborhood. Whatever it is, all of us have times in our lives where we don't measure up, or at least we feel like we don't measure up to the standards that we feel we should measure up to, and it's painful. And for some of us, we go through life having the feeling that we don't measure up for God. We're not good enough for God's approval. We're not righteous enough for him to love us. We're not good enough so that we can get into heaven. And you talk about an unsettling and fearful feeling to walk through your life, and maybe this is some of you in this room today, you're going through your life and you're not sure if God accepts you. You're not sure if you measure up. If I were to ask you this morning, on what basis do you consider yourself to be acceptable to God? I wonder what your answer would be. Maybe it'd be something you've done. Maybe it would be something in your background. On what basis would you say that God accepts you? Now, if you were a Jew in the first century, when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, the likely answer you would have to that question, how do I know God accepts me? You would probably answer that question with something related to the law of Moses. I know that God accepts me. I'm one of God's people. I'm going to be a part of God's kingdom. I know all of that because perhaps I was born into an Israelite household. I was circumcised, if I'm a male, I was circumcised as a baby. I try to obey the law. I try to do what God has told me to do. I follow his commands, and therefore I hope or I believe that God accepts me. That was a very common answer. This is why when Jesus came along, the Pharisees, this group of religious leaders who were concerned with obedience to the law and understanding of the law, they were guardians of the law. The Pharisees didn't like Jesus because they felt like Jesus was undermining the law. They felt that Jesus was telling people, hey, you don't have to obey the law, that he was blaspheming against the law of Moses and saying it doesn't matter anymore. But in reality, what Jesus was saying when Jesus came, and you see this in the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus is saying, you know what? The law does reflect and does declare the standards of God's righteousness, right? So when you look at the Ten Commandments and you look at the commandments of the law, those are the standards, certainly, of God's righteousness. You're only supposed to worship God. You're only supposed to obey God. Only one God. You're not supposed to kill or steal or lie or commit adultery and all of these things. Those represent the standards of God. But what Jesus taught was that you cannot be good enough to measure up to the standards of God. Nobody ever has and nobody ever will prior to Jesus. And nobody ever has since Jesus. And for all of the generations of the nation of Israel, the people of God, the chosen people of God, had worked and strived and labored and tried to live up to God's standards, but they had failed. Sometimes they had failed through their own ignorance or their own misunderstanding of the law, but more often than not, they had failed through their own rebellion against the law. They just said, we don't want to worship God alone. And so generation after generation after generation had failed to keep the law, and that had resulted in discipline and pain for the people of God. And so when Jesus came, Jesus said, the only way to be acceptable to God, the only way to the Father is to go through Jesus. Because Jesus said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be the only one to perfectly fulfill every command of the law. Because Jesus is fully God and fully man. During his earthly life, he perfectly fulfilled the law. And then here's what Jesus did. He died on a cross to pay the penalty that you and I had earned for our failure to live up to God's standards. Every single one of us, you, me, everybody in this room, has failed to live up to the standards of God. This was true in Jesus' day. It's true in our day. And so Jesus died on a cross and took the death that we had earned, the penalty of our sin and failure to live up to God's standards, is death. Not only physical death, but eternal death in hell, separated from God forever. And yet Jesus died on a cross, and then he rose from the dead. And so Jesus, in his final words to his disciples in Matthew 28, he tells them, I want you to go and I want you to make disciples or followers of me. Teach them what I command and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I want you to go out, in other words, and point people to Jesus. Point people to him and to him alone for eternal life so they can know that they are acceptable to God. Right? This is the gospel. That Jesus Christ died for our sins. Jesus rose from the dead. Only by trusting in Jesus can you have eternal life. That's the message of the gospel. It began to spread, not only among Jews, but also among Gentiles, who said, if I can believe in Jesus and have eternal life and know that God accepts me, that's what I want. And so as Paul is writing the book of Philippians, what he's reminding these Philippian believers, these Gentile believers, he is reminding them again. We've seen this over and over and over again. He says, I want you to give your life to Jesus because only Jesus is worthy. And that is, you can trust Jesus with your eternal future, and you can trust Jesus with today. And only Jesus is worthy. And he has made that case, as we were in Philippians 2. Remember, he said, Jesus is the one who came from heaven all the way to earth, and then he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, and then God exalted him to the highest place so that everybody who believes in Jesus can have eternal life. But here was the problem. There were some teachers that had begun to infiltrate these Gentile churches, not unlike this church. Churches composed of people who weren't born Jewish, but who wanted to know God through Jesus. And these teachers had begun to infiltrate. And here's what they said. They said, you know what? Jesus is all well and good. Yeah, believe in Jesus, but Jesus isn't enough. Yeah, Jesus is great. We can believe Jesus is the Messiah, but you also need to obey the law. You also need to be circumcised so that you've got to add these things to believing in Jesus. And so they would say, yeah, absolutely believe in Jesus, but make sure you've kind of checked off this list of stuff. Be circumcised, obey the law, do the right things, and then you can be really sure that you measure up to God's standards. And here's where Paul is going to take us then in Philippians chapter 3 this morning. He's going to say, no, only Jesus can make you right with God. Only Jesus can make you right with God. And here's the essence of Philippians 3, 1 through 11. If you are trusting, even in part, in anything other than Jesus to be right with God, to have eternal life, to have forgiveness of sins, if you're trusting in anything, any other scorecard, you've got it wrong. Only through Jesus can you be made right with God. And, you know, depending on how you grew up, depending on your background, depending on your experiences, you may have some other scorecard in your mind, right? I grew up in a non-denominational church most of my life, a Bible church. And I don't know that anybody would have explicitly said, hey, yeah, believe in Jesus, but make sure you also, you know, come to church every week, read your Bible 15 minutes a day, do all of these things in order to really make sure that God loves you. But sometimes it was implied, right? And all of those things are great. Yes, read your Bible. Yes, pray. Yes, be generous. Yes, come to church. Yes, worship God. But we do those things not in order to earn God's approval, but because we already have it. And we now want to reflect and represent God as his people, to know him in deeper ways, to understand the mysteries and the depth of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the rest of our lives. But none of this that we're doing, none of this religious stuff adds a single iota to our salvation and God's acceptance of us. And so Paul says, only Jesus can make you right with God. So again, if I were to ask you, on what basis do you consider yourself okay before God? What would you say? If you stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, are you going to tell him how many mission trips you've been on? How many boxes you packed? And believe me, I hope you pack a lot. How many times a month you showed up to church? How many minutes a day you prayed? Or are you going to say, it's only because Jesus died and Jesus rose and all my life is found in him. I trust in him alone. If your answer to how do you know you're right with God is anything other than Jesus, I trust in Jesus alone. Paul says you've got it wrong, and dangerously wrong. So here's where he's going to take us this morning. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Only Jesus can make you right with God. Follow with me, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So his first point in verses 1 through 6 simply is this: you cannot rely on your resume. And by that I mean your spiritual resume. If there is anything you have done that you think makes you right with God, anything you have done, you can't rely on that. It'll fail you. And so he begins, and I love the way he begins. He says, hey, actually, literally in the Greek here, this version said further, it's literally, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. All right, so why does he say finally here? Well, it could be Paul is just like a lot of preachers. He's like, and in closing, and then he goes on another 2.5 chapters, right? I actually think it's a little deeper than that, though. I think what he's saying is the sum of everything that I want to tell you is this. Take joy in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. 14 times in the book of Philippians, he will talk about joy or rejoicing. And he says, I want you to take joy in the Lord. That's the emphasis here. Why? Because all of us are tempted to take joy instead in what we do, or in how good we are, or our status, or our pedigree, or our resume. And he says, all that stuff is going to fail you. I want you to root your joy and your hope for eternity in the Lord alone. Think about when you were in school, or maybe you're still in school, and you would study hard for a test. And if things went really well, you got an A on the test, right? That's amazing. And so you would feel joyful for how long? Until the next test. And you had to study, and you had to try again. And over and over and over and over again, that joy might not even last until the next test. It might last until the next homework assignment, right? There's a shifting to that joy. But instead, think about the sense of peace and settledness that you have from knowing that your parents love you, right? If you grew up in a home with parents that loved you unconditionally, you might sometimes have thought, yeah, you know, my mom has to love me. She's my mom. But think of the security that offers. This is what Paul says. You and I have a Savior who loves us unconditionally. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we rejoice in the Lord. And he says, I know there's going to be people who are going to come along and they're going to try to steal away your joy by telling you there are other sources of joy that you can find. They're going to try to tell you you have to do other things besides believe in Jesus in order to know God accepts you. And so he goes on and he says, watch out for those dogs. Now again, in the original text, in the Greek text, he says, watch out 3 different times. He repeats it. Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those evil workers. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. Why does he say dogs, right? Is Paul, you know, anti-pets? That's not what's going on. Okay? Dog was actually a derogatory term that many Jews used to speak of Gentiles. And in the first century world, dogs were not actually pets. They weren't considered cute. They were vermin. They were like large rats. They ran through the streets and they ate refuse and garbage and junk and they were filthy. You didn't want dogs around. They were unclean. That was the idea. So Jews who were especially scrupulous about the law would say, Gentiles are dogs, they're unclean, keep them away. Well, Paul flips that on his head and he says, actually, the real dogs are those who are telling you you have to do anything but believe in Jesus. Those who are saying you've got to obey the law in order to have eternal life, in order to be one of God's people, they're the real dogs. Saying are good and necessary to be right with God, but he says, no, they're actually evil. They're actually doing something bad because they're taking you away from Jesus. And then he calls them mutilators of the flesh, or literally the false circumcision. And he goes on, he says, no, we are the actual circumcision who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. All right, so for just a minute here, I want to talk about circumcision, not in detail, but it is an important subject because it comes into this passage. If you were an Old Testament Jew, On the eighth day, if you were male, your parents would circumcise you. They did that in obedience to the command that God had given to Abraham, that every male descendant from the nation of Israel had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And the reason was because it went together with the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to bless your descendants. This is Genesis 12. I'm going to give your descendants the land that I will show you, the promised land. And I'm gonna bless your descendants greatly in that land as they follow me. And then through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so God tells Abraham, every successive generation, I want you to circumcise the males on the eighth day as a reminder that through the descendants of Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, God will bless all of the nations. And so what circumcision was it was a sign of the faith that the people of God had in the promises of God. That every generation they would say, is this generation the one where God will raise up a Messiah, a king who will bless all of the nations, who will bring the kingdom of God, who will bring righteousness and peace on the earth. And so from generation to generation to generation in faith, they circumcised their baby boys to look ahead to that day. But when Jesus came, and Jesus is the promised descendant, now Jesus tells us, and Paul tells us, when we come to Jesus, what Paul says is there's this circumcision of the heart. And the idea is that the Spirit of God who lives in those who believe in Jesus is now the sign that we have eternal life. The fact that the Spirit lives in you is now the sign of eternal life, and it's no longer external. And here's the reality, is that circumcision was never meant to be salvific. The external sign never saved. All it did was point to an inner reality. As I thought about this over the course of the past week, this particular photograph came to my mind. I want to show you this. So these are two of our kids. This is our oldest and our youngest. This is a while ago, so this is probably, I don't know, maybe 10, more than that, 13, 14 years ago. And you can see our son is dressed in a lab coat and a stethoscope. And I took this picture because the two of them came to me, and they said, Daddy, Sam is a doctor. His name was Dr. Samuel Blanket, I guess because he was holding the blanket. Now, I'm just going to give you some advice here. If you need medical care, don't go to him. Why? Well, he looks like a doctor. He's got the lab coat. He's got the stethoscope, but he hasn't done the training. And so if he walked into the operating room as you're about to have open heart surgery and he goes, I'm ready, you'd go, I don't think you are. Right? Throwing on a lab coat and a stethoscope doesn't make you a doctor. However, when you see somebody in a hospital with a lab coat and a stethoscope, that is a sign that they are a doctor, hopefully, that they've done the training. The external sign represents something internal, a reality about who they are. That was the way circumcision functioned. Circumcision never was meant to be something that saved you, but it was an external sign of an internal reality that you were from generation to generation saying, I trust in God. And when the Messiah comes, all our hopes are pinned on him. And Paul says, anybody who is telling you that you must be circumcised doesn't understand what it was for. It never saved you. The law never saved you. But the true circumcision, and he says this over and over and over again, is of the heart. We boast who, where? In Christ Jesus. We put all our hope in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on and he says, you know what? If you have any reason to put confidence in an external sign, in a ritual, in your background, in your history, in your pedigree, he goes, I have a lot more reason. And so Paul's going to go on and he says, let me, if we're going to compare resumes, we're going to compare spiritual resumes. Paul says, I just want you to know I win, right? This is like, you know, I played a little bit of tennis in junior high and high school. But imagine that I decide I'm going to explain the game of tennis and give some tips to Roger Federer, one of the greatest tennis players of all time, right? I'm like, hey, Roger, let me give you some tips. He's going to go, well, wait a second. You want to compare tennis knowledge, I promise you I'll win. Paul says, you want to compare a religious resume? Let's go. And so he says, here's my resume. Here's my pedigree. If anybody has confidence in the flesh, he says, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day, right? So his parents obeyed the law in that regard. Of the people of Israel, he says, I'm from the nation of Israel. My parents are both Israelites. He wasn't a proselyte. He's not a Gentile. Both of his parents are Israelites, right? This is like saying, you know what? I'm a native born Wisconsinite, right? I'm not, but many of you are. And so you're like, I'm from here. That gives me a little more clout to talk about here, right? If you go to Texas, you'll experience the same thing. People like, how long you lived in Texas? Are you from here? Right? There's an old song by Lyle Lovett. That's right. You're not from Texas, but Texas wants you anyway, right? We'll bring you in, but we'll remind you, you didn't come from here. Okay? Paul says, I came from here, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the most prominent tribes in the nation. In fact, the temple was located in the jurisdiction of Benjamin. The very first king of Israel, King Saul, came from the tribe of Benjamin. That's probably who Paul, who was previously known as Saul, that's probably who he's named after. So he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What's he saying? Well, there were two kinds of Israelites. There were Israelites whose parents spoke Greek, and there were Israelites whose parents spoke Hebrew and Aramaic strictly. Paul says, I'm the second kind. My parents spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. We are people of the book. We are people of Hebrew. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm an Israelite circumcised the eighth day of a prominent tribe. This is his family background, his pedigree. And he says, if you want to compare family backgrounds, I will win. I had a friend growing up. Her name was Lauren Oshman. And her last name was the same as the name of a chain of sporting goods stores that proliferated across the Southwest when I was growing up, especially all over Texas. She was related to the original family. And so often when we would go, I went into a store with her one time, and one of the cashiers was getting a little bit, you know, sassy with her. And she pulled out her family discount card when she checked out. And all of a sudden, everybody got real nice. Right? Because her family pedigree meant something in that place. Paul says, you want to compare family pedigrees? Great. Maybe you've got some sort of religious family pedigree as well. You were raised in a Christian family. You grew up going to church every week. Maybe you were baptized when you were very young because your parents wanted to express faith in God on your behalf. Right? Maybe you grew up in Sunday school. You knew all the songs. You did all the right things. That's your background. Your grandmother or great-grandmother was a charter member of the church, right? That's your background. And Paul says, I've got that as well. And then he goes on and he says, it's not just my family background. It's also what I've done. He says, in regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As I said before, the Pharisees were the guardians of the law. Their name relates to the idea of separation or holiness. Pharisees were the ones that were considered the holiest of the holy among the Jewish people. They taught the law. They obeyed the law. They codified the law. He said, I was zealous for the law. I was so zealous, I persecuted the church because he believed that Jesus, as we said before, undermined the law. He cared deeply about the law. He says, as for the righteousness based on the law, faultless. All right? This is not Paul saying he was perfect, but he is saying that I could not be charged with law breaking, at least not consistently or habitually. I did everything I could to obey the law, to know the law, to teach the law, to enforce the law. So he says, I was the holiest of the holy, as good as it could get. And he says, this is my family pedigree. This is my righteousness. And we're going to see in a minute, he says, when it comes to being declared acceptable in the sight of God, none of it matters. It's all worse than worthless. So he says, come on, let's compare resumes. You want to compare spiritual resumes? That's great. He says, I win. And it doesn't matter. So, you know, at one point as I was reading this passage, I was like, what would be my pedigree, right? What would be the things that I would be inclined to trust in? I mean, certainly I was born to Christian parents in the United States of America, right? A country deeply influenced by Christianity. I was taught about Jesus from the time I was very young. I went to church my whole life, mostly at a Bible church where I learned about the Bible. I led worship at church. I went to seminary twice. I won an award in seminary, in my last year of seminary, actually for preaching on this passage. Let me keep going. I'm a pastor. I read the Bible. I pray. I try to be generous. Sometimes I've even gone to like the nursing home to serve and preach to the residents there, right? You're like, does this feel a little bit weird? Well, it should. But you've got one too. Right? There's things that you go, this is great. And praise God, you were born to Christian parents. You know the Bible. You have a quiet time every day. You don't drink. You don't take drugs. You don't smoke. You don't swear. You don't go with girls who do, right? You go on mission trips. You build wells in Africa. You give to those in need. You're faithful to your spouse. You're sort of nice to your kids, right? You're pretty good. And Paul says, let's do it. Let's add it all up. And he's going to say, you can't rely on any of it. None of it will bring you eternal life. None of it will cause God to accept you even one iota more than he does in Jesus Christ. Now, is it all good stuff? Absolutely. If you were raised in a Christian home, praise God, you heard the gospel at a young age. But where Paul is going to go is he's going to say, we obey and worship and serve God and learn about God, not in order to be accepted by God, but because we already have been. And therefore, I want to spend the rest of my life saying thank you. I want to spend the rest of my life proclaiming him, serving him, and representing him. So you can't rely on your resume. So what can you do? Well, really simply, you can believe in Jesus. That's it. Verses 7 through 11, he says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Or perhaps I think what he's saying here is the faithfulness of Christ. That phrase can actually mean both things. He says that righteousness which is through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He says, here's the reality. He says, all this pedigree, it was in the positive column. He uses accounting terminology. It was all of gain. He says, now I count it all of loss. All that stuff, circumcised the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews, Israelite, a Pharisee, all of that, it was gain to me. Now it's considered loss. What in one context was considered to his advantage now works against him. So imagine it this way. Imagine that you were in the foyer after church and you meet a new friend and you say to your new friend, hey, what do you do for a living? And your new friend says, you know what? I am a senior vice president for the Chicago Cubs. Now, there are places that would be in the W column, but not so much here, right? That might be in the L column. Drive 90 minutes away, it might be in the W column. See what I'm getting at? Paul says, what was gained to me over here in the Jewish culture in which he grew up now actually works against me because if I rely upon all of that, it actually pulls me away from trust in Jesus. And so I'm tempted to say, God accepts me on the basis of all of this, and it's simply not true. And so he says, I consider it all loss. And he goes on, he says, I consider it even, the word here is translated garbage. This is a Greek word, skubala, which really, you know, some of your versions might say dung or rubbish. This was a sort of slang term for animal excrement. So fill in the blanks in your own mind. I won't. But he says that's what it is. It's the stuff you'd find on the road. Remember, they lived in a cultural context where donkeys and cattle would be walking through the streets and dogs would be running around. And he goes, it's all that stuff that they leave behind on the road and all the garbage and the junk that they eat on the road. And he says, when I take my religious resume and I say, how good is it in terms of earning God's approval? He goes, that's what it is. Refuse, dung, garbage. It's worthless compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And so he says, I'm willing to give up all of that if it means I can know Jesus. I will stop trusting in any of it if it brings me the righteousness that can only be found by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus was faithful where I was unfaithful, and therefore I have righteousness on the basis of faith in him. I trust in Christ's faithfulness because I was unfaithful. I sinned, Jesus did what was right. I deserved death, Jesus took death for me. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 13. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. This is the idea that Paul is getting at. He says, all of this other stuff, I gladly leave it behind for Jesus. Right? I trust in Jesus alone because all of that other stuff, I thought it was worth something before God. But he says it's worse than worthless. Some of you will recognize this, what this is. It's shiny. It's kind of gold-colored. This is iron pyrite, commonly known as fool's gold. I've had this since I was a little kid. We went on a trip with our family when I was a kid, and I don't remember where we were, but there was some gift shop selling this, and so I bought it, and I've kept it to this day. I've carried it from place to place to place. Believe it or not, there have been people throughout history who believed this was real gold. That's why it's called fool's gold. In fact, in the late 1500s, there was an explorer from England. He came all the way from England, financed by the Queen, all the way over to the New World. And he began to explore, and he found a mine that he thought was gold, right? And so he got the financing, and he shipped tons and tons, I think something like 1,300 tons of it, back across the ocean, only to find it was fool's gold, worthless. And worse than worthless because they had spent so much money bringing it over. Paul says, compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, everything that I believed in and trusted in to make me right with God, that's what it is. It's fool's gold. But he says the real gold is simply knowing Jesus Christ. He says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the participation or the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. What is he talking about? He says, well, in Jesus I have righteousness because Jesus rose from the dead. And the great news is, if I trust in Jesus, then the very power that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in me. So I have the promise that one day that same power will raise me from the dead because Jesus went first. And meanwhile, day to day to day, the power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in me and lives among us so that we can become more and more like Jesus. So that in Romans 8, Paul puts it this way. He says, if Christ is in you, even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. That is, we are going to die. Our bodies are going to die. But the Spirit of God will give God's life to us because of the righteousness of Jesus. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. This is his way of saying when you trust in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God lives in you and eternal life actually begins now. So that even as your body dies, you will one day resurrect to be in the presence of God forever. And the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now will bring life to you. Meanwhile, here's what Paul says as he goes on. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation not to the flesh to live according to it, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. That is, day by day by day, the old me is dying. My old habits, my old thoughts, my old ways of believing and thinking, the old me is dying progressively as the Spirit of God builds a new me, right? And the deficiency of the law of Moses was it provided the standards of God without any enablement to obey. But Paul says now those who trust in Jesus Christ, one, you have eternal life absolutely for free because of the righteousness of Jesus on your behalf, but now God begins to transform you. so that all those good things we do, those don't earn us anything toward eternal life, but instead, they are a response to the fact that we have it. As God transforms us through the Spirit to be more and more like Jesus, so we can reflect him, represent him, and fulfill the purpose for which he made us. He's restoring us. And Paul says, that's what I want. All of my life to be found in Jesus Christ alone. To remember that I know the power of his resurrection, and even as I suffer, I'm becoming more like Jesus, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He says, I don't know how it will happen, but it will happen. That if I believe in Jesus Christ, I have eternal life. It's guaranteed and it's for free. So that the essence of Paul's thought process here is only Jesus can make you right with God. So let me come back to our question. How do you know that God accepts you? What is the measuring stick that you use to determine whether God accepts you? If you were to stand before God on the day of judgment and he says, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I accept you? How would you answer? If it's anything other, then you should only accept me because of what Jesus has done, and I have trusted in him and in him alone. If it's anything other than that, it's very likely you don't know him. That you don't have eternal life. If you are trusting in something you've done, if your answer to that question begins with, I did, I said, I, any first person sort of pronoun, rather than Jesus died for me, and my life is in him, I believe in him and in him alone. All right, what I want to encourage you this morning, if your answer is not fully that only Jesus can make you right with God, I want to challenge you this morning to trust in him alone, to trust in Jesus alone. If you're not 100% certain that you have trusted in Jesus alone to forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life, I want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to observe communion together. And I want us to pray together. So as we do, let's, for a moment, close your eyes. And we're going to reflect on what communion means. That communion is a remembrance that Christ died for us. Jesus gave his body and his blood so we could have eternal life. And all we have to do is trust in him. So here's what I want to do. If you don't know that you've trusted in Jesus, I just want you to mark this occasion and let this be the day where you trust in him alone. You say, God, I'm not going to trust in my family background, some ritual that I underwent. I'm not going to trust in anything I've done. I'm only going to say, I trust in Jesus alone. And you can mark that moment simply by praying something like this. You say, dear God, I know that I don't deserve heaven. I'm a sinner. I don't measure up. But I know that Jesus does. And so, God, I thank you that Jesus Christ died for me, for my sins, not just for the sins of the world around me, but for my sins, and I believe that, and he rose again to give life to me. And God, I believe in Jesus alone to forgive me of my sin and give me eternal life. And I thank you for that, and I'm eternally grateful. And here's what I want you to do. If you said that for the first time or believed that for the first time this morning, or even if you think you want to believe that for the first time this morning, but you still have questions, just with almost everyone's eyes closed, just raise your hand up and let me see. And hold your hand up for a moment. if you trusted in Jesus Christ this morning to forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life. Okay, if that's you, we're going to have some men and women down front after the service. I want to ask you to come and talk with them, because they want to share with you more about how to begin your walk with Jesus, how to connect with this church. No one's going to look at you strange. If anybody sees you come up, we're just going to rejoice with you and pray with you. But I want to ask you, come down. They're going to be down here at the front, some men and women who want to pray with you and encourage you. If we know Jesus Christ this morning, what we want to do is observe communion, to rejoice and to celebrate all that he's done for us in Jesus, to remember the gospel, because it should never get old to us. And so as we prepare to observe communion together, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful this morning for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that Jesus died and Jesus rose, and Jesus is coming again. And we know we have eternal life, not based on what we've done, but based only on what he has done for us. We're so thankful, God. I thank you for each person this morning who took that step of faith. Thank you. I pray they would now walk with you for a lifetime to become more and more like Jesus Christ until the day we see him face to face. It is in his name we pray all of these things. Amen.